We want that sense of excitement. We want to be able to see things going on. And normally, we're content to be able to see it with our eyes. That we look with human eyes. And so, you know, we can see buildings, we can see people, we can see activities and programs. So those are the types of things that we tend to get excited about. But as we develop spiritually, and as our spiritual eyes come into focus, then we're able to see the true spiritual growth. Because what is spiritual? What is invisible, what cannot be seen with the human eye, but can only be seen with the eye of the heart that God opens up. Church growth is spiritual, and therefore it's invisible. Now, much of what gets called church growth today is actually better called church rearrangement. And what is largely happening in America is we've gone from more of a rural to increasingly urban and suburban population is that sheep get moved from smaller folds into larger ones, and we call that church growth. But the wise man looks at the church and doesn't count how many are in a particular local congregation, but would look at it from the Lord's perspective. How many sheep does he have in the whole world? And that would be true church growth, is when the lost are saved and those who were separated from the great shepherd become his sheep. And also, the second aspect of church growth is the spiritual growth of the saved, even as we have in the Great Commission, where God commanded his disciples, going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That's the conversion, the evangelism that goes place and takes place where more sheep are added to his fold. And then secondly, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So for those of you who are here, you're believers in Jesus Christ, you are his sheep. Now what are we supposed to do together? Well, we're supposed to learn how to observe everything that he's commanded. And that is a spiritual thing. You can't see it with your physical eyes. You can see the results of it. But the true work is going on invisible. It's in the hearts and in the minds of the people. And so we have to remember, what is highly esteemed by men is despised by the Lord. And vice versa. What is highly esteemed by the Lord is often despised by men. So when we're thinking about church growth, it's great for us to come back to the Bible. And what does the Bible say about church growth? You know, there's a lot that's being written about how to do church in the 21st century. Changing times, changing methods. Everyone's got their own testimony of, well, this is what we did in our church, and we grew from, you know, 20 people to 20,000 people in the last 15 years, so you should do things the way that we're doing it. And then there's all these different ideas that people have, and some people try to take an idea that's worked in one place and bring it over to another place where it doesn't work, and lots of frustration can come about through that. But when we are running to and fro to read how to do church in the 21st century, what we are often revealing is that we have an underlying doubt that this book really has the answers, and that we can go straight to the Word of Christ and find out from his mouth how to do church in the 21st century. Hasn't changed in the last 20 centuries. The same thing that was true in the first century is true in the 21st century. And that's why I love Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and I want to continually vitalize us and revitalize us with this vision, this dream, this hope of what God is working in the world. For those who are thoughtful people, there's a lot to be sorrowful about in the world. There's a lot of war. There's a lot of crime. There's a lot of abuse. There's a lot of broken relationships. There's pain running throughout our world, and it's always been this way. But God has a plan. He has a dream. He has a vision that he is bringing to pass of a world renewed, of a humanity that is saved from sin, of a love that does not betray, but is faithful and brings great joy. And that community is what he's building in the church, and he's been building it for the last 20 centuries. That we're, as the song said, we're trotting the road that the saints have trod. Same thing right here is laid out from the very beginning. His plan, his vision that gives us his hope and his joy. Our church's vision has to equal Christ's vision. Our church's plan has to equal Christ's plan. And so I want to show you exactly where we get it from. It's not something I read in so-and-so's book. I'm not saying there's not certain things that we can glean from wise spiritual men in our own day and age, but that this plan is perfect. There's no defect in it. There's no, oh, well, that worked in that context, but it won't work in our context, and we have to change and fiddle with a couple of things. No, the way that God lays it out works every place, everywhere, every time, and it is beautiful. So let's dig into it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as we had in the scripture reading, starts off in verse 11, speaking about the foundational gifts that are given to the church. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this builds off of where we were a month ago, as we took that three-week break to study how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. But you look back in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, you see that Christ gave gifts because he descended from heaven and overcame our enemy, the devil, overcame sin and death, and he descended and conquered, and so he's able to, as the conquering general, give to his people the spoil, the treasures of his military victory. So he ascended on high, in verse 8, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Those gifts that he has given to men are now elaborated on in verse 11, and following, that he gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So God gives spiritual abilities to people. The ability to be an apostle, the ability to be a prophet, the ability to be an evangelist or a pastor and a teacher. And he gave those men those abilities, not so that they could have them for their own sake, but he gave them those abilities to give them to the rest of the church. So God made the Apostle Paul who he was, the Apostle Paul, and he made Peter who he was, and gave him the spiritual abilities to write 1st and 2nd Peter, and to help Mark write the Gospel of Mark. And the apostles laid the foundation for the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You see that in verse 19, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer wandering in this world, lost, separated from love, and not understanding God's purposes. But now we're fellow citizens with the saints, and we are of God's household. How? Having been built upon the foundation, those foundational spiritual gifts of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we're this whole building in verses 21 and 22 being built together, this living temple. And so that same idea that is there in Ephesians 2, Paul has laid the theological groundwork about the foundation. Now he's going to explain how we're supposed to function practically within that building that's going on. So the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, these foundational gifts. We won't go into details about the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. We've done that earlier on other occasions. Apostles were those who had personally seen Jesus Christ, who spoke direct revelation from Jesus Christ, who had his authority and his power to do the miracles that he had given them to do and to proclaim the gospel that he had given them to proclaim. The prophets, they didn't necessarily do the miracles or go and plant churches like the apostles did, but they had the ability to receive the revelation from God and give it to us. And we also have prophets writing in the New Testament like Luke, who is not an apostle, but who spoke the word of God, and inspired, and has given it to us. So the apostles and the prophets are still part of that foundation. We're still part of the same building being built up. There's that unity between the church from the very first time down to our own day and to the very end, when the last person in the church gets saved. Now, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these are foundational to the ministry, but they continue to be a part of every generation. Evangelists, those who take the apostles' gospel and they go and proclaim it to those who haven't heard it before. Missionaries and church planters, these people are gifted with that ability to understand and proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear it to get them saved. And then among those who get saved, even as we talked about from Matthew 28, then the task of teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's where God has equipped pastors and teachers to be able to carry that out. He made me a pastor and a teacher. It's not something I was born with. It's something that he gave to me when I became saved. And it's not for myself, but it's for the good of the church. And there are many pastors and teachers in the church, and I'm not the only pastor or teacher that can minister to you. There's many great ministries out there, and if you want to listen to other preachers on the radio, that's great. If you want to listen to other preachers locally on their websites, that's great. But I would like it if you kept coming here on Sunday mornings. But again, you know, you do what the Lord calls you to do, and I'll do what the Lord calls me to do, and we won't worry about all that stuff. So the evangelists, pastors, and teachers are still with us. And pastors and teachers go together. You see that the sum is not repeated there, that you've got the sum before apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but then pastors and teachers are talked about together. Every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. And God gives teachers in the church who are not pastors, but who still exercise the ministry of teaching. And what does a teacher do? Well, he explains the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. He explains the revelation that had come through the apostles and the prophets. He doesn't receive new revelation. He just tells you, this is what Paul says. That's what I do. And why do I do that? Why am I here? Why do we come to church on Sunday morning and listen to preaching, teaching? Well, verse 12 tells us. You see, this isn't something that just developed over the years of church history, you know, and this church finally started saying, well, you know, we need preachers, and that would be good. People like to come and hear preaching. So we'll have teachers in the church. And they started doing that, and it worked, and so they carried it down through the centuries. No, that's not how this job came to be. That from the beginning, Christ said, this is my plan for the church. There's going to be pastors and teachers and evangelists who are foundational in allowing the church to do what it's supposed to do. Look at verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Who does the work of service in the church? Who are the ministers in the church? Am I the minister? I don't mind if you call me minister, but I want you to know that I am not a minister in any different way than you are a minister. And every member is a minister. That's what it says. Every member is a minister. That the pastors and teachers, the evangelists who gave you the gospel, they are the ones who are equipping the saints. Who are the saints? Well, that's all of you. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a saint. So you are equipped as a holy one. A holy one is somebody who's set apart for a special task. Isn't that cool? You get to be set apart for a special task in the world. You've got something to do that is the most important job in the world that not everybody gets to do. You are separated for God's purposes in ministering. Every member is a minister. The work of service. That word service, I'm well familiar with this concept because I spent 10 years as a waiter. And that's what this word means. It means waiting on people, serving them, making sure that they have what they need. And that's your role in the church, to minister to people, to be there for them like a waiter is there for them, in whatever way you're able to do it. We'll get to that more in detail. But see, that in verse 7, God gave gifts to men, and that includes everybody. It's all the saints. Now, you may not be a pastor or a teacher, you may not be an evangelist, and I know you're not an apostle, and I know you're not a prophet, but you are something. Come over to Romans chapter 12. You see, in verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So each one should exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. If he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, none of these lists that we have in the New Testament, whether it's here in Romans 12, or whether it's 1 Corinthians 12, or whether it's the short list in 1 Peter, none of them are exhaustive, and they're all different from one another. And you see that pastors and teachers are not mentioned here in Romans 12 like they are in Ephesians 4. So Paul's just giving examples of different types of ministries and different types of gifts. But God has made you unique. He's made you in some way that you're able to minister to people, that you're able to meet people's needs. Now, you can't meet every need that somebody has, just like I can't meet every need that you have. But I can meet some needs that you have. And what I need that you have that I can meet is that I can teach you God's Word. Now, you have other needs. I can't meet all those. And if the church relies on pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry, very little is going to get done. And in fact, most of what will get done is teaching. You know what happens if you're always eating and you never exercise? It's not healthy. And so what you're doing when you come to church on Sunday morning is you're feeding on the Word of God. And my job is to give you the unmixed, pure Word of God for you to take into your body. Now, if you don't put that into service, if you don't do any work with the food that you've been given, you'll just get fat, unhealthy. We don't want a fat, unhealthy church. We want to be working. We want to be meeting people's needs with the unique way that God has made you to do that. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to do more than just sit next to somebody on Sunday morning. You're just not going to meet that many people's needs by sitting next to them. Also, you have to do more than shake hands and smile and make small talk. Now, people do need a smile. People do need a handshake. People do need small talk, even though I don't understand why. But there's more needs than that. And the most important thing about a church is not whether it's friendly, but whether or not people can be friends. And there's lots of people that are friendly that will never be my friend. Lots of people that I smile and wave at, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. And the church should be a place of friendship. It should be a place where we are involved in one another's lives, that we are touching one another. Come down with me a little bit further in the passage, down to verse 16. You see, the whole body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now, that phrase is kind of convoluted, and there's a lot of different grammatical connections in there. What I want you to understand from this is that Christ fits and holds the body together. That He chose each one of you to be where you are and who you are, and He's put all these people around you that He's made to be where they are and who they are, and He has made you as stones to perfectly fit together. If you let Him. That you touch one another, and by connecting with one another, that is where your strength comes in the spiritual life. That's how He's designed the body of Christ to work. You see, every joint supplies. The supply is the strength. Just like all the cells in the body need a supply. They need a supply of oxygen. They need a supply of sugars and proteins and all that type of stuff you learn about in biology and microbiology. They need a supply. Now, how is a cell going to get what it needs unless it is connected to the rest of the body? You take a cell and you separate it from my body, what happens to the cell? Dies. Kaputs. But it's the connections that are between each individual part of the body that allow the body to thrive and live and grow. The deeper your connections with God's people, the more spiritual growth you will have, the more ministry you will receive, and the more ministry you will give. And is there anything else in this world than what God is doing in building a redeemed community of love in a loveless world that is meaningful? Ultimately? You see how much we need each other. You see how vital fellowship is. You can't just grow in a corner by reading your Bible and praying. Yeah, reading the Bible and praying is essential. But you have to be connected to the body of Christ. And all the connections that we can have, the better. I want to get as much good from the saints, the gifted ones, as I can. That means even though sometimes I feel like being alone, that I get out of my shell and I try to spend time with God's people. Pray with them. Talk with them. Read God's Word together. Talk about what we're learning from the Lord together. Worship together. Sing together. That's the life of the body of Christ. That's the vision and the plan, the dream that He is building in the world. So the pastors teach in order to equip the saints, you, the holy ones, set apart to do the work of service so that you can do the work of service that God's called you to do. This is for the building up of the body of Christ in verse 12. It's fun to watch babies grow. There's a little girl that's growing up fast in our household, and there's other children of different ages and different periods that we have with us this morning who sang to us this morning, and it's fun to watch them grow. It's fun to watch them learn how to use the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given them. It's fun to watch them learn how to make their arm do the motion to throw a ball. It's fun to watch them learn about all the different things that there are in the world, all the things that God has made, and to learn how to talk and make sentences, and it starts, you know, with just a word, and then a couple of words put together, and then pretty soon they're just jabbering on all day. That's the way the body of Christ is that as we build ourselves up, as the body grows by being instructed in the sound teaching of God's Word and putting it into practice by serving one another, by touching one another's lives and connecting with one another and using your personality and gifts that God has given you to meet other people's needs, that is what causes the whole body to grow and to become strong, so that when God wants the church to do something, it can do it. When God wants the church to say something, it can say it. And it can do it with the power that God supplies. So that everything that God wants us to accomplish can get done. But what happens if the plan breaks down? What happens if one body part gets disjointed? If one body part doesn't do its job or tries to do a job that it's not designed to do? Well, we see what happens in the human body when that happens. Look at verse 16 again. You see that the building up of the body, the growth, happens according to the proper working of each individual part. That's what causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. Each part. Your part. I can't do your part. You can't do my part. You know, if part of our body stops working, the other parts of the body cannot do what that part of the body can do. If your lung stops working, your heart can't take over for it. If your liver stops working, your hands can't do the job. So we need each other. And we need everybody. We can't look at somebody and say, well, you know, they were more of trouble than they were worth. And we can go on without them. No big loss. They weren't contributing that much anyway. That's not how we treat the body parts, you know. Even the little body parts. If my finger gets broken, I don't go to the doctor and just say, oh, you know, just chop it off. It's just a little part. Not that important. Not like my heart or anything. No, I'll do whatever it takes to get that finger back into health and working again. And that's the way we got to treasure and value one another in the body of Christ. That we need you. I need you. And therefore, we hold on to one another tight and we keep every relationship as strong as it can be. If you look back on your Christian life and you see a string of broken relationships, yeah, that church doesn't like me anymore. That pastor and I, we don't get along. Well, yeah, there's that family. Can't talk to them. That's not the way the body of Christ is designed to work. Hey, you should rather die than to turn your back on a fellow Christian. Because that's the love that Christ has shown for us, isn't it? We've given him lots of opportunities to turn his back on us. We've given him lots of opportunities to cease fellowship with us. But he hasn't done that. Instead, he died to keep that relationship. And so, we who are Christians need to take that same heart, that same attitude towards others. It doesn't matter if they go to my church. It doesn't matter if I see them every Sunday or if I don't see them every Sunday. We will spend eternity together. And God looks at me and he says, be a Christian. Lay down your life for others. Humble yourself. Forgive them for what they've done. Where's all this going? We're equipped. We're doing this work of service. Why? Where's it going? What's it leading to? What's it heading towards? What's the goal? Come with me back to verse 13. This goes on until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The all does not refer to every person in the world, but it refers to every saint, every member of the body of Christ. Every person who is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, who's been fitted and formed together by the wisdom and the power of God. When we all attain to the unity of the faith, what's the unity of the faith? That is, when we all understand the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the apostles and the prophets, that has been written down for us in God's holy word. When we all understand this to the point that we live it and do it and believe it, then we have accomplished our purpose. Why is that the purpose? Why is that so important? Well, before I answer that question, let me focus once again on the word all. As a pastor, my primary responsibility is to you who have called me to be your pastor, to those that I fellowship with on every Sunday. But you have to understand that the goal for the ministry is bigger than us. It's bigger than these four walls and these 50 people. That we're a part of the global work of God. And we have opportunities, whether it's in Nebraska City, or whether it's in South America or Central America, whether it's through missionaries that we send to different parts of the world, or missions that we support who have missionaries in different parts of the world. But it's all connected together. And we do the part that God has given us to play. The people that He's connected us with, we minister to for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to this unity in the faith. Includes the Reformed Church here in town. Includes all the churches in Lincoln. Includes all the Christians that you've ever known or talked to. That is part of our mission. It's part of our plan. It's part of our vision to see us unified in the faith. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, you say, well, you know, churches, they've disagreed with one another, and pastors have separated churches from one another for hundreds of years, and nothing's going to change that. Well, how about the power of God? Is there anything too hard for Him? Can He cause us to have the same faith, to understand the Scriptures the same way, because it's the right way to understand it? Yeah, He can do that. And that's a part of our great plan, our great mission. You've got to expand your view and see the field from God's perspective, see the building from God's perspective, and not just say, well, you know, how many heads do we have here on Sunday morning? But what am I doing to accomplish God's great purpose for the saints? Am I playing my part? Am I playing my role? Are the people that He's put into my life being built up because of my ministry to them? Am I taking in the Word of God and using that to be able to speak to those who need to hear it at the right time in the right way? Am I taking God's Word and am I using it to act in the way that is going to meet people's genuine needs in the time when they most need it? And if you're doing that, you're growing. And we're growing. And we are walking towards this goal. That word attain, it speaks of getting to a predetermined goal. That God has predetermined the goal for His people, and we are walking towards it. That's spiritual growth. Because when we get to that goal, what will we be? Let's look at what He says. Back in verse 13. The knowledge of the Son of God ties in with the faith. That's what the faith is. The faith is knowing about Jesus. It's all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge is contained in Jesus Christ, the revelation of God to us. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. So if we're going that way, we attain to it. What have we attained to? We've attained to a mature man, as opposed to being childish, being immature, still growing, not quite there yet. But when we attain to a mature man, then we are the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The church will measure up to the glory of God's Son. Now, I love you all and you're great. But you're not there yet. And I'm not there yet either. That we're on this trip. We're on this journey to get to God's perfection. And His grace is so much that He's not only forgiven us of our sins, but He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. He's called us to such a high calling that in Christ Jesus, we gain more than we ever lost in the fall. We gain more than Adam ever sinned away in the Garden of Eden. Because what we gain is the fullness of Christ. And what is that? Well, that is more than I can tell you. That is all of God's goodness, all of God's wisdom, all of God's glory, all of God's joy, all of God's peace, all of God's love manifest in the millions of people that He's redeemed throughout all of history. And that is the world that He is envisioning. That is the community that He is planning. That's the work that He is building and that you play your part in. Which seems small, but is vital and essential. And we will reach the goal. That world will come. You will see it with your own eyes and you will experience it. And you will forget all the pain and all the loss and all the meaninglessness and all the emptiness and all the sorrow that fills this world today. And it'll be gone. And all that will remain is God and His glory and His goodness in the people that He loves and that love Him. The plan is perfect. The goal is perfect. It's simple, but it's very difficult. It's not at all easy to do. There will be opponents. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I don't want you to be naive. The Scripture tells us over and over again, and this passage is one of hundreds that make it clear, there are liars and deceivers, spiritual cheats in the world, whose teaching is designed to counteract the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ. It is designed to confuse and to draw people away from the truth. And men are crafty. They will take you in. They will think long and hard about, how do I sucker people? How do I get people to believe this lie that's going to benefit me? And they're good. They're sneaky. And if we're children in our understanding of God's Word, if we say, oh yeah, you know, I learned about the Bible when I was a kid, and you know, yeah, it's good stuff, but not that interesting. If we're children in our thinking of the Bible, then you are ripe for pickings. The cults can come and knock on your door and say, hey, look at what we got. Hey, look at this interpretation of the Bible. Look at this system. Look at how we can make your family life better. Look at how we can make your marriage better. Look at how we can promise you health and wealth and prosperity. And they'll come on the television and offer you all of these things. And they'll appeal to you. And just like a child being lulled away by an evil person who's offering candy, so spiritual lives are destroyed. The pastors teaching the apostles and the prophets' doctrine and the evangelists giving you the true gospel, it prepares you so that you will not be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You got this idea that, you know, these winds are blowing from every which direction. You've got the cults, you've got worldliness in general, you've got atheism and agnosticism, you've got evolution. You've got all these different lies in the world that are swirling around, and you don't know what to believe. Some people get snared by this, and some people get snared by that. And even in churches, good-meaning teachers can get away from God's Word and can get caught up with worldly ideas and lead people away from Christ. All these winds of doctrine blowing, but if we are grounded in the Word of God, if we take it seriously in our Sunday schools and in Awana and in our Sunday morning worship and in our personal time with the Lord, reading and studying His Word, talking with one another and growing stronger in it, then we'll be men and we'll be able to see through the lies that are in the world and the deceptions that are in the world. We'll be able to protect ourselves and our families and our churches and our friends and our co-workers. I had a co-worker come up to me once and said, you know, my mom likes to watch these preachers on television, and there's this guy who's always telling them to send money into his ministry and that he's going to send her some prayer charm or something like that. What do you think of that? And I told her, he's the worst person in the world. Tell your mom to turn off the TV and never listen to him again. That we need to have this spiritual discernment to be able to see through the fakes and the frauds and to warn people who are prey without that knowledge. You say, well, you know, everybody's a good person. Nobody's really trying to trick anybody and be crafty and be deceitful in their scheming. Don't believe it. That is not what the Bible says, and that is not what truth bears out. There's a lot of evil in the world. But in contrast to that, in verse 15, we are those who speak the truth in love. That word speaking the truth is kind of difficult to translate. I don't know if yours says something different or if it has a different translation possible in the column. But basically what it is it's the word for truth made into an ing verb. So if you wanted to be really literal, you'd say truthing in love. But of course, truthing isn't an English word, so you can't translate it truthing. But it could be speaking the truth. It could be just being true, being shown to be true. And that's basically, I think, the main idea here, is that in contrast to the frauds and the fakes and the schemers, that we need to be able to demonstrate the reality of our faith and the truthfulness of it by being loving. Now, I'm not here for the paycheck. And you're not here and inviting people to church because you want more power and more influence and you want a sense of fulfillment in your life. No, but that you're doing it because you love. That you know what people need and you're willing to do whatever it takes for them to get what they need. And what they need is a Savior. When we manifest that kind of truthfulness, God is honored. The work carries on. The gospel is believed. People are built up. And the objections and the hatred and the suspicion that so many people have of Christianity because of the television preachers and because of the cults and because of all these things, it gets shattered and broken away by the power of God. You see love there again at the end of verse 16. Love is that essential element of growth. The body can't grow without it. We need the truth. We need the teaching. But what is the goal of the truth? The goal of our instruction is love. Go back to John chapter 17. How do you know if you're becoming a stronger Christian? How do we know if we're becoming a stronger church? The premier mark is love. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals His heart and His desire for His people right before He was going to lay down His life for them. And He prays in John chapter 17, verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, they don't know the God above. They don't know the God of genuine love. I was listening to a song this last week, and song lyrics said, maybe there's a God above, but all I've ever learned from love is how to shoot somebody who outdrew you. Think about that. All I ever learned from love was how to shoot somebody who outdrew you. Betrayal. The person draws faster, but he has this feeling of love in his heart, so he hesitates to pull the trigger. But the other person doesn't hesitate, and he shoots you dead. That's a sad testimony. And that is this testimony of so many broken hearts as they've gone through life young and had dreams of growing up and enjoying life together with the person that they fell in love with, their sweetheart, only to find out that years down the road, sin has poisoned their relationship and destroyed it, and they've betrayed each other. Because they didn't know that there was a God above, and they wouldn't believe in the Son of Love. But Jesus says, I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. We're not talking about merely human love, but we're talking about the love that exists in God's heart between the Father and the Son. And that's what He's poured out into your heart and into my heart. And what demonstrates the truthfulness, the genuineness, the reality of what God is doing and what He's building as He prepares us for a world of perfect love where there's no hatred, there's no selfishness, there's no self-seeking pride, there's no betrayal, but there's love. Let's pray. Lord God, Your vision for the saints captivates my heart. I long to attain to a greater degree of this love that comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I long to live in a community that is growing and increasing in that love. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to keep our eyes focused on the goal, the destination, and therefore to understand why it's so vital that we play our part, that we do what You've given us to do, what You've enabled us to do, what You've called us to do, what You've pleaded with us to do, in ministering to and being ministered to by the saints. Help me as a pastor and teacher to proclaim your word without error. And help us all to hear it and listen to it and let it do its transforming work in our lives so that in all things Jesus Christ will be glorified and his work will be accomplished, the only work that matters in this world in the end. And we give you thanks and honor and glory for being a Redeemer, a Savior, a God who loves the loveless and who has called us to be a part of the great fellowship that exists within the Godhead itself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.